If you've got your Bibles with you, we're continuing in our series in this letter from James. And I'm going to read from verse 14 all the way to verse 26. I should say, by the way, that my friend Nathan, who stood in for me when I was on holiday and away, by an administrative error, he was supposed to be given verses 14 to 26. He was, in fact, given verses 14 to 16. So that's what he spoke on. In fairness to him, it's what you do when you're invited to another church. That's what you do. And we're going to cover some of the same ground that Nathan covered. It's not, please don't think this is me trying to cover ground he covered. He was only covering those verses, so we're going to look at the rest of it this evening. Verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Let's bow our heads, let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that you've done for us. And Father, we pray now, by your Spirit, would you come and speak to us? Would you speak deep into our hearts? Would you reveal yourself to us? And would you make these words clear? And would you make them live for us, for your glory? Amen. I think there can be few things in life that are more annoying, more inducing of general anger and angst than politicians who say one thing but who do something completely different. I'm actually not allowed in my house anymore to watch Question Time because it makes me too angry before I go to bed. It's on too late and I get angry. And it's things like the government minister, right, who waxes lyrical about the investment in the public education system, who tells us how wonderful the education system is, how it offers great opportunities to all, but then chooses to pay for their own child to go to private education. And if you ever want to get my wife upset, you should start her on that particular discussion. It's that kind of hypocrisy that makes us cross. It makes us upset when we see it. And with Nathan, as we saw last time out in James, that hypocrisy is not only sadly common to politicians, it's all too common in the Christian church. It's all too common for Christians. And James in this letter, he has this coherent cohesive message throughout the letter. It's not a collection of random collection of wisdom sayings or handy verses to stick on your bumper. The letter is written to tackle real issues with real people in a real situation. This letter was not written to us, but it was written for us. And it's a helpful letter because the issues that James is dealing with are no less relevant to us today. Right? These are real life issues for us, just as they were for the first people who read it. And I hope you'll recall, it's been a while, but at the very end of chapter 1, James sets up the rest of the letter. You can look at that if you've got your Bibles with you. He sets up most of the content of the rest of the letter in James chapter 1, verse 26. He says, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. We're going to see next week, we're going to look at the tongue, what we say, what we speak, is a huge problem. It's a really big problem. And all too often, our careless use of the tongue reveals our heart, reveals what is within. But he goes on, he says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep ones from being polluted by the world. Okay? Later in the series, we're going to see that section where James says you've got to not take on the values of the world. You're not going to be polluted by what the world is telling you. You've got to be different. Okay? But sandwiched in the middle of those things is these words that say religion and ultimately the faith that God accepts is faith that shows itself in action in the real world, that we look after our orphans and widows in their distress. And that actually is what chapter 2 is all about. That's what it's all about. It's faith in action. And Sam Albury, who's a minister in England, put it very helpfully in his commentary. He said this, true faith can be seen. True faith can be seen, but counterfeit faith is invisible. True faith can be seen, but counterfeit faith is invisible. And that's really the very heart of the matter for James. Our faith, when it is real, is displayed and demonstrated by what we do. Just like the politician who we get annoyed with and we rail against, the truth is that what they do speaks far more than what they say. So it is with Christians. What we do practically reveals far more about us and where our heart actually is than we might find comfortable. But before we begin, let me give you one word of warning and one word of challenge, okay? So first, the warning. As we walk through this and we look at faith and works, right? As we walk through, it's a really difficult teaching. It's very hard. It remains absolutely true that only God will judge. Okay? God alone will judge every one of us. In fact, James sets that up in verse 12 of chapter 2. He says, we must speak and act as ones who will be judged. And we will all be judged. We will all be judged, Christian or not. We might in the end be acquitted because we are in Christ, but we will all face judgment. God will call us to account, right? And so God is the judge, and we do not get to make definitive judgments about the salvation of anyone else. Very important. It's a warning in this that we do not take it and apply it to everybody else. And that's where the challenge is. Because what we do is we don't apply it to everybody else, we apply it to ourselves. right? We know our own hearts. And so the challenge is, rather than to take this teaching about real faith and what it looks like and the very tempting thing to apply it to others and start deciding, are they really saved or are they not? No. We apply it to our own hearts and our own motivations and our own fruitfulness. A warning and a challenge. But if you've been reading through James chapter 2, you will know, and if you know the teachings of Paul, you will know that there is here a very apparent contradiction. There's an apparent contradiction between James and Paul. Verse 24 says, "You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone." That's what James says, right? Paul in Romans chapter 3, just to get everything right out on the table, right? Romans chapter 3, verse 28, he says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law." Paul, of faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone. Are we saved through faith alone? Or does it depend on our works? Right? Let me tell you, there are many, many, many books written by many people who are much cleverer than I am, right? But let's get our starting point correct. It has to be an apparent contradiction. It must be, right? Because we know that the Bible is God's holy, inspired word, and God does not contradict himself, right? When you're faced up with these things and an apparent contradiction, we know that God does not contradict himself. So the problem, in essence, must be with us. So what is actually going on here? Well, first of all, James does not deny. He doesn't deny. He's not ignorant of what Paul said. He does not deny that faith in Christ saves a person. He starts chapter 2 with these words, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ." It's their belief in Jesus Christ, their faith in Jesus Christ, that makes them his brothers. So he's not denying what Paul is saying about faith alone. But the key to understanding this apparent contradiction is in what each of them are trying to do in their own particular context. What are they actually trying to talk about, and how are they using the word faith? Paul, you see, is keen to tell the Jews, right, that for salvation, only faith in Christ can save, and that obedience to the law adds nothing to it. The Jews, you know this, the Jews were saying, well, what you, the Judaizers, that the false teachers were saying, what you need to do, see, is when you come to faith, that's fine, you're going to have faith in Christ, but then you need to be circumcised. You can have faith in Christ, that's what you need, but you need to not eat with people who are unclean. Paul says, no, it's all the work of Christ so that no one can boast in their own ability. But James is doing something very different in this context. James is trying to help the people he's writing to with understanding what saving faith actually looks like in practice. How does that work itself out in practice? And listen, the people that James is addressing, they clearly believe that once they declared their faith in Christ, then from then on it didn't matter. Right? And actually, we know that's not true. We know it's not true. And in fact, Paul fought the same battle. Paul wonderfully wrote Romans 3 and Romans 4, appealing to Abraham, and Romans 5. Fantastic. We love it. Marvelous chapter. What a great chapter. About grace. Fantastic. And then he wrote chapter 6 because people were actually saying, well, if Jesus Christ gives me grace, in fact, then, if I'm worse, if I'm bad, if I'm terrible, then I get more grace. Those who heard Paul say that by grace we are saved decided that they could live however they wanted. But that is never the gospel. And the gospel, I've said this a lot in this church, but the gospel not only saves us, but it teaches us how to live. And Paul would argue later in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone is in Christ, what? They are what? They are a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. See, what we do and how we live, how we follow Christ speaks of the internal reality of the faith we have been given. The Bible, whether it be James or whether it be Paul or whether it be Peter, the Bible writers know nothing of a faith that does not transform the life of the believer. They assume that saving faith results in a distinctive and transformed life. And the great thing about this is that James, for his part, and here, will show us that actually that's always been the way. He takes us to four illustrations. There are four illustrations in this little passage that we read. Nathan dealt with one of them last week, the poor unclothed man. What we're going to do tonight, we're hoping to do, is to look at the other three. There are three others. There are three illustrations. Demons. There's Abraham. And incidentally, if you can make your argument from Abraham, particularly for Jewish readers, if you can make it from that, from Abraham, you win your argument, right? And third one is Rahab the prostitute. And we're going to look at those in turn before we finish by looking at the teaching of Jesus, just to see how much in line James is with what Jesus himself taught. The demons. Someone will say, James imagines the rhetorical question. He says, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that. The point actually is relatively simple and straightforward, but it is a very powerful point. The mere fact that we believe in God, the mere fact that we have head knowledge about God, that we know significant parts of the Bible in great detail, the fact that we are able to hold to the good and proper orthodox doctrines in our head and understand how to argue for them, is not evidence in and of itself of saving faith. James says, you have all the right theology, so what? The demons have that. And they did. Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus arrived in the region of the Gadarenes. Two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. What do you want with us, Son of God? They shouted. They knew who Jesus was. Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? They knew who Jesus was. They knew what he had come to do. They knew that he was light and power and love and joy and peace. But none of it did them any good whatsoever. They are still confined to hell. And the frightening thing is that hell will have, sadly, people with excellent theology, but without saving faith in Christ. You see, I can have a very wide-ranging knowledge about the Queen. I could tell you what she likes for breakfast, and when she was crowned, and what age she was, and how long she's been on the throne, and what her daily routine is like. I could probably, even if I looked it up on Google, I could probably tell you what her favorite color is. I could probably tell you that everywhere she goes smells like fresh paint. because that's what happens for the queen, is that everything gets painted when you... But you see, all that head knowledge in the world doesn't mean that I know the queen. Unless I actually meet the queen and talk to her, unless I'm invited to dinner with her, or invited into the family, unless I'm in daily conversation with her, I can't say that I know the queen. And certainly the queen doesn't know me. Now, this is not a call, by the way. It's not a call for saying don't read the Bible or don't study in theology. Right? That's not that at all. We looked in Acts, didn't we, last week? Acts 2, the Spirit-filled church, devoted to learning, devoted to the teaching of the apostles. Now, what this is saying, it must go beyond that. Come to know Christ himself, to be in a relationship with him. And can I say that if you, and this is possible, that you hear people saying that, but having a relationship with Christ, but you don't really understand it. That's a very dangerous situation to be in. It's a very dangerous situation to be in. But James takes the point forward, and he goes to two real-life illustrations from the Old Testament. He starts with Abraham, the archetypal man of faith in the Old Testament, and then to Rahab. Two people who came to know God and acted on it as a result. Okay? I could probably forego both illustrations by saying that, but we'll look at them in a bit more detail. But that's the point he's making. Let me take you to Abraham. He's a man of faith and he acted upon it. Let me take you to Rahab. She's a woman who believes in God and she acts upon it. Faith and deeds. Verse 21, was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? James takes us to what must surely be one of the most challenging moments in the whole Bible narrative, the whole Bible story. The command from God that he take his son Isaac and sacrifice him on the altar. And more than that, not just is that terrible to imagine as a father or a parent, this is completely counterintuitive for Abraham. That God would ask him to kill the son through whom God had promised to make you a nation through Isaac. And he'd waited 75 years for this child. And he's to take him and to sacrifice him. Now, we know how the story ends. We know how the story ends. Abraham obeys without question. He obeys God without question. There is no shadow of doubt here with Abraham. He is not, to quote James 1 verse 6, double-minded or unstable or blown around. He obeys God right to that urgent cry from God to stop as he's about to plunge in the knife. And Hebrews 11, verse 19, Hebrews 11, that great chapter of faith, gives us a commentary on this incident from the perspective of Abraham's faith. It tells us that Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. You see, when Abraham in Genesis 22, right, when Abraham told his servants that he and Isaac would go on ahead alone and that they would come back, he really meant they would come back. We don't know how we're going to come back, but I know that God is going to deliver on his promise, even if that means raising Isaac from the dead. That really is faith. But it couldn't simply be head faith. Okay? It had to be accompanied by action. His faith had to be in practice. Now, here's the really interesting thing. This is real, and I think this helps us, I hope, to understand what James is saying here about faith. Right? Really interesting thing. James quotes in verse 23, I hope you see that, verse 23, that Abraham believed God and he credited it to him as righteousness. He quotes from Genesis, but he doesn't quote from Genesis 22. That's not a quote from Genesis 22 or the story of Abraham and Isaac. That is a quote from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. That is long before the command to kill Isaac. It's long before the incident with Isaac. Now, God, of course, knew what would happen later. He knew what was going to happen. God knows the end from the beginning. And he knew that the test of Abraham was not to prove anything to God. Okay? Nor did Abraham's salvation depend on passing the test. Genesis 15, from a salvation point of view, Abraham's saved. He's in. His faith has saved him. He's been credited as righteous, just as we are credited with righteousness through Christ. No, the test was for the benefit of Abraham. How do I know that? And how do I know that James is bringing that out? Well, because James 1 verse 3, you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. That's where he starts. That's where James starts the letter. You start to see the coherence of the letter. Abraham's faith. We can look back on it in the Bible as one of the great, look at him as one of the great cloud of witnesses to follow. But his faith was worked out and it was put into action. His faith saved him. Not saved by the test. But his faith was put in action. Now, of course, some of you might say, or at least think, and this is a common thing, maybe it was a common thing back then as well, particularly for Jews, they would say, well, that's all very well. That's Abraham. I mean, Abraham, he's Abraham. He's the father of the faith. He's he's humanly speaking foundational. Okay, says James, well, how about Rahab the prostitute then? Right? The woman who wasn't even part of God's people. How about her? Between Abraham and Rahab, they must cover the full spectrum of Christian experience, maturity, position. You can't get any wider than that, surely. But the principle from the point of view of faith is just the same. James 2, verse 25, in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies? Rahab lived in Jericho. Jericho, by the way, had stood for hundreds of years. It was one of the great ancient cities. Actually, on the face of it, there wasn't any great indication that it was about to fall. Except Rahab, who lived in Jericho, had heard about God, the God of the Israelites. We don't know how. The Bible doesn't tell us how. But she'd heard about what God had done for his people in the Red Sea. And she knew perhaps about what had happened with the Egyptians. And here she is in a city that she believes is about to be sacked. And she believes in God. But her faith is not in her head. It's in action. And she puts herself in great peril to save and to help these spies. And it says in Hebrews 11, verse 31, by faith the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Her faith was in action. So concludes James, we simply cannot have, when we think about our own hearts and minds, a division between faith and action. if our faith does not drive us to action, to real fruitfulness, the very clear message from James and the really, really serious message from James is that perhaps we do not have real faith at all. Now, that's not a license to go and start looking at everybody else. Remember the challenge at the start. It's about looking into our own hearts. And I'm aware that when I say that, that there are the gentle souls, you know, and there are the sensitive people among us who say, well, I'm never doing enough. I haven't done enough. I haven't done all of that. I'm worried now. Well, no, it is by faith alone you are saved. What we're looking at here are the people with callous hearts who actually don't really, who kind of pay this a cursory glance and say, well, I've got it in my head, I'm fine. And James says, be careful. And all of the above is in line with Jesus himself. John chapter 15, verse 5. Jesus said, I am the vine. I am the true vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. And apart from me, you can do nothing. There is no doubt that Jesus is a vine, and equally there is no doubt that we who are in Christ are grafted into that vine. Right? That's the teaching. Through the grace and work of Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone. But having been grafted into the vine, we show that we are united to Christ by producing fruit. If we are in Christ and Christ is in us, we will bear much fruit. The same point is drawn out in the parable of the seeds in Mark chapter 4. There are those for whom the seed of the gospel simply bounces off. There are those for whom the gospel is taken in, but as soon as any kind of challenge comes, it's gone. There are those who seem to be doing quite well initially, and then the thorns come up around them and the worries and the challenges of this life crush them. And then there are those where the seed takes root in their hearts and they are fruitful. They may not be fruitful to the same degree, which is a great comfort. It means that I don't have to be Billy Graham, for instance. We don't all have to be the same as each other, praise the Lord. But the hallmark is bearing fruit. And what is that fruit? So what is fruitfulness? What does it look like? Well, on an individual basis, what it looks like, Paul gives it to us in Galatians. And incidentally, by the way, Galatians is a letter. The first half of the letter is as about as robust a defense of the ideas you can imagine that it is by faith alone. Right? The first half of that letter is saying you're saved by faith alone. You're in by faith alone. Okay? But that same letter finishes, near enough, by saying we must bear fruit through the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And can I say in passing, by the way, that those fruits of the Spirit, by the way, it's not a pick and mix. Right? It's not choose some of them and leave others. We'll be naturally good at some of them and then not so good at others. If I had a dash cam in my car, patience would not be one of the fruits of the Spirit. Question is, am I working on it? Am I trying to be more fruitful? It's challenging, isn't it? Can I also say to you that it's hard to imagine how being fruitful in these ways could be done just in your head? It can't be done just in their head, in your head. You can't be more, how are you more loving without action? To be more faithful, it requires action in that friendship. They're all things that are verbs. They're not just in our heads. Do you know, we started today, and I know this is difficult teaching, it's hard to reconcile these things. But we started this day, you know, with Gavin reminding us in communion this morning of the words of Micah. Chapter 6, verse 8, we've been recurring a little bit in the church over the last while. To love mercy, to act justly, and to walk humbly with God. And what Gavin did was he showed us how Jesus Christ was the ultimate example of that in the New Testament. How Jesus Christ himself exemplified it. Well, with God and with Christ, it's the same here. God made a promise, and he acted upon it. He didn't simply talk about it. He actually went to the cross. He put it into action. He came from glory and confined himself to humanity in ways that surpass our understanding. He walked through this world. He went to the cross. Physically put it into action. He put his love for us into action. Our faith must be in action. Our attitude, you see, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even to death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's bow our heads, let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you for your word. And Father, we pray now that you would, firstly, that you would give us wisdom. Give us wisdom to see our own hearts as they really are. To see where we need to grow and where we need to change. Help us, Father, to look inside. And Father, would you, by your Holy Spirit, would you make us fruitful? Would you help us to put our faith and what we say into the reality of every day of our lives? And Father, we thank you that you are the one who did just that. That you put your love, not your faith, but your love, in action for us, so that we could be with you for all eternity. For your glory. Amen.